We're going to be in John chapter 7 this evening, in the first part of the chapter. If you could turn there, we'll read through verse 36 in just a couple of minutes. In some recent conversations I've had, I've thought about what it means to be a Christian. What does a Christian look like? How does he or she dress? How does a Christian act? If you went to downtown Greer and interviewed a few passersby, what answers would you get? Probably there would be a variety. People that have some background in church, or perhaps some that have none. There would probably be a lot of different answers. And perhaps even if we went around and asked individual people today, what does Christianity look like? What does a Christian look like? We might even get a variety of answers within our church. I think probably most of them would be based in Scripture, and we would have a different emphases that we see. But I think as we look at John 7 tonight, Jesus lays out what it means to be a follower of him. And he doesn't put it in the terms of, you should be like this, but he demonstrates by the way that he lives how he expects his followers to live. As we look at these verses tonight, we're going to read through verses 1 through 36, and I think it will become clear if you're looking to see how many times Jesus mentions his Father and doing his Father's will or the appointed times for things, that Jesus is very intensely focused on following what God the Father wants him to do, what he has called him to do. And so look, as we read through these verses and see what Jesus says about that. Perhaps as we think about what Christianity is, we might love to be able to ask Jesus, what should a Christian wear right now in our context in this time period? Or how should we work through our daily to-do list? What things would be the most important? Or perhaps, how would Jesus fix his hair? It might seem like a simple question, but we look at those outward things and we say, what should we do here? And we want to know what God's will is. But as we look at the book of John, John focuses on something else. He focuses on the priorities that Jesus has. And sure, there are ramifications of that and things that come out of that, but his focus is not on an outward appearance, but on a priority and a focus. The people around him were focused on the traditions that they had. How many steps you should take on the Sabbath. What kind of things were okay to do on the Sabbath and what things weren't okay. But Jesus points them to the law of God and points out how it communicates God's character to them and how they had missed that. And so instead of that, they weren't judging correctly. He tells them to judge righteously based on God's character, not based on a lot of outward appearances that had led to additional traditions that they had set up. But he also lived it out for them to see. He sought to glorify God first of all in everything that he did. And so, as we look at the first part of John 7, notice Jesus' priority. How many times he points out that he is seeking to do the Father's will. And I think as we go through this, we can see how we too can follow Jesus as Christians, as followers of Christ, and what that looks like as we pursue God's will and understand what he wants us to do, that then leads to the applications of what we do on a day-to-day basis. Let's read verses 1 through 36 here. It says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed him. In him, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" As you see this account, there's probably a lot of different questions that come to your mind. As you see what Jesus is saying to the people, how they're responding, and some of those things can be helped as we think about the historical background of what was going on here. As we approach these verses here, the last time we looked at John, we were talking about the feeding of the 5,000 and what Jesus had done there and mentioning that he is the bread of life and pointing that out. This is actually about 6 months later on. So the Feast of Booths here was also called the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Booths is the idea that they would set up tents and they would all gather in Jerusalem and they would be celebrating the harvest. So they would actually celebrate the harvest. This was a harvesting of olives and grapes. There was a grain harvest earlier on in the year, but this was an opportunity to celebrate the harvest. And so as you think about that, that helps us to understand why Jesus' brothers are saying, "Hey, you should come with us. It's time to go celebrate. Let's see what you can do to help people to see that you really are a religious teacher with value. You have the ability to do special works." And you might say, "Well, why are Jesus' brothers encouraging him to go when it says they don't even believe in him?" I think probably a good way to look at this would be to consider if you had a sibling who was starting some kind of business and you were wanting them to succeed in that business. What Jesus was doing was going to be teaching things that were religious, that were valuable, and they saw some value in it, and they knew that he could do miracles. They didn't have any doubt about the fact that he had done amazing things, but they knew that the process that was typically observed if there was a special teacher was that he would go to where the most people were, and he would want to attract as big a crowd as possible. And so I think probably here, his brothers were just seeking him to be a successful teacher. They did not yet see, when it says they didn't believe, they didn't yet see that he was the Messiah, that he was the chosen one. We'll find out later on in Scripture that the time that they actually recognized who he was after his death and resurrection. And so they're not going to reach that point for a while, but they're encouraging him to go. And then we find this back and forth it's a bit unusual, because Jesus says, well, I don't want to go right now. This is not the right time. And then he turns around and goes. And you might say, well, wait a second. What is he talking about here? Why is he doing that? And as you look at these verses here, particularly, Jesus' brothers have said that someone who wants others to recognize it doesn't work in secret. He doesn't do these works so no one can see them. But it says, Jesus says to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. And as we look at the context here, there's a little bit of something that we can't see in the translation, and that is that there's a different word that Jesus uses here for time. In other contexts, Jesus uses a similar phrase, that his time has not yet come, and he's pointing to the coming time when he will die on the cross and accomplish God's mission. But there's a different word used here, and it seems like what's indicated, what John was intending to indicate was, hey, stop, take a second to recognize Jesus is talking about time a little differently than he does the other times in John, where he says, my time is not here yet. What he's talking about here is just, this is not the right moment for me to go. You know, there will be a time, we're going to get to that pretty shortly, that he's going to go to the feast, and there's nothing wrong with that. But Jesus is talking about right now, at this moment, this is not the moment that my Father wants me to go to the feast yet. But he's telling his brothers, you can go anytime. It's acceptable. You guys are Jewish. You can go to this feast, and that's fine. At any point, no one is dictating when you guys go. So you might picture it a little bit like if you are with a bunch of family and you're going to go somewhere together and you have a particular reason you need to hang back, but the rest of them can go, and you say, you go on ahead, guys. It's fine. It doesn't matter when you go, but I need to stay back and take care of this thing over here. In this case, Jesus is not going yet because his Father is telling him not to go yet. And he's following exactly what he said. As we continue through the passage, it's going to become more clear over and over again that he's following what the Father has sent him to do. He is very closely paying attention to what Jesus, to what his Father has called him to. So Jesus is not seeking the approval of men. He's having this conversation with his brothers, and his brothers are saying, hey, if you want to be successful, you need to go and make a big scene so that others will recognize who you are. As we think about this time in Jesus' ministry, some people have left. Remember the conversation earlier on in John 6, verse 66, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. There's a sense in which his brothers might even be saying, hey, the crowds are starting to move away from you. You need to do something to bring them back and get them excited about you again. But Jesus says, no, my goal here is not approval or popularity. I want to follow what my Father says. And in fact, following Jesus will lead to disapproval. If we follow what Jesus calls us to do, there will be times when the world will disapprove of us. And if we look at the next few verses, we see that. Jesus says in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Jesus is clear in his teaching, and when the time comes for him to teach, the people will reject him, many of them, because he's pointing out the evil that they are doing. He's saying, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. It's not the right moment. I'm going to follow what my Father has said. So it says, after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But then look in verse 10. It says, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. So it's clear here he's still not yet revealed publicly. He's not doing what his brothers said just a little later. He's following what his Father has told him to do. And look what happens. The people don't know about him being there. And so in verse 11, it says the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. If we look at this section, we can see that there's this group called the Jews that's probably referring to the religious leaders, the people that hated Jesus and wanted to have him arrested and were trying to figure out how to do this. And then there's this group of people that are just referred to as the people, the general public. They're kind of curious, interested in what's going on, but there's something they're not willing to do. They're not willing to speak openly of him. These are not Jesus' disciples. These are not his followers in the sense that they're ready to endure whatever may come. They're not willing to take a stand for him. If it means that they're going to be looked upon with disapproval by the Jews, then they're not going to speak openly. And I think it's interesting that Jesus here is talking about earlier on with his brothers that he's not going to go and make a show to attract attention and attract people to himself. And then there's in contrast this other group of people that are not willing to get disapproval from other men in order to be associated with Christ. And so we see here that Jesus didn't seek the approval of men. He wasn't looking for popularity, but he was seeking his Father's will first. I remember when I was in high school, I played for a basketball team. And we had a lot of fun, a lot of good memories from that. But there's one occasion that sticks in my mind, and actually as I was reading through this passage, it came back to my mind. I had forgotten about it probably for a number of years. But one night, we had a basketball game. This was in Indiana, so I remember it being cold outside, and we went into the gym there, and we went with our basketball team, and there was one player on our team who people might refer to as hot-headed. He would get a little intense at times, and I think he was probably the best player on our team as well, so that led to some issues at times. But as this game started out, I don't remember how quickly it happened, but he got fouled pretty early on in the game, and he thought it was pretty questionable. I think our coach felt the same way, and so there was a little bit of tension building, and within probably a minute or two, there was another foul, and he got fouled. He actually fouled someone else, and the refs maybe were just calling it a little tighter, but the intensity continued to build. And probably within 1 or 2 minutes into the game, we were barely into the game, maybe 5 minutes total, he got a third foul. And if you guys are familiar with basketball, you get five fouls. And in when we were playing then, I think we played 20-minute halves, and the game was not even started much at all, and he already had three fouls. So he was pretty upset about this. He was miffed, because usually he would play for most of the game. And I don't remember the whole sequence of events, but what ended up happening was our whole team ended up marching out of the gym, into the locker room, and we just kind of exited, and that was the end of what we were going to do with the game. Our coach was mad at the refs, this player was mad at them, and what was interesting was this was actually our home court, and these were even referees that we knew, and so I followed my team out, and I actually regretted that after a day or two, and thinking about the situation, I was like, that was not the appropriate response to what was going on, and as a high schooler, maybe you could say, well, there maybe make excuses like you're just following your coach or that kind of thing. And I was following my coach and my teammates, but I don't think we had the right response. I was too concerned about how my team would think of me and what my coach would think of me. And actually, a few days later, our coach sent out an email and apologized for what happened. I think he was a Christian, perhaps even a pastor. And so he recognized that that was not the right response. And our player apologized. He realized what was going on. He was, I think, a believer as well. And so they made it right with the referees. But I remember looking back at that with regret, that I had followed them because I didn't want to have their disapproval at that moment. And what's interesting is even a few days later, I might have had their approval, I don't know. But in that moment, I made a choice that I was not going to sacrifice their approval for what I believed to be right. As a believer, that I should not act in that way. And so, as you think about the opportunities that you have to live for Christ, the circumstances that you are in, Are you willing to do God's will at the expense of what other people think? You might immediately answer yes, be thinking about the cost. In our culture that thrives on acceptance and tolerance, many times we could say something as a Christian that would be looked down on or might affect a friendship or a relationship we have with someone who is either not a believer or perhaps is not in line with what Scripture says in the way that they're living. It's very easy to try and lay low and not offend anyone with our speech. Now, we do need to clarify that we should make sure that what we do that is offensive is only because of the gospel. It's not because of something that we've built up. We're going to get to that in a moment. We can build up traditions that we think are really important, and we have to make sure that those are not the things that we are clinging to and that are offensive. But we have to be willing to take a stand with Jesus, even if it is unpopular. True Christianity, true followers of Christ, must obey what Christ says and follow what he says, even if it leads to disapproval. When we have the opportunity to share the gospel with others, some of you in here who are even younger, kids or in high school, you may have the opportunity to share the gospel with your friends. But our culture right now is becoming more and more closed. I've recognized as I've had conversations with people who are not followers of Christ, that there are lots of things that I could say that are in line with Scripture that would be offensive to them. Even saying something like the way that you are living is wrong or sinful might turn someone off to wanting to spend time together, might affect a friendship. Now, I recognize that as I share the gospel with someone, I can't avoid that. I'm going to have to point that out. And yes, I need to acknowledge that I'm a sinner too and that I am in need of Christ. But I can't just gloss over the way that they are living as I present the gospel to them. I need to make it clear to them that we have to recognize that we are sinners and that we are not able to be the standard. It's not that everything is relative and whatever I feel like doing is fine and whatever you feel like doing is fine and God accepts you as you are. God welcomes you as you are to come to the cross and to ask forgiveness for the way that you have lived and to accept Christ and his salvation, the work that he's done in your place. So we have to be ready to allow the disapproval of others that we will stand for Christ. It might sound easier than it is just to talk about it here. But as we look at the next section, you also may be surprised at how Jesus judges the religious people who are followers of the law in their minds in his day. So you might say, well, I'm willing to take the disapproval of men, but take a moment and see what Jesus says to be his follower. We have to be committed to what is right in spite of what others say of us, whether they view themselves as religious or whether they don't know Christ at all. We have to be careful to know what is right, what God has communicated about himself. We do that as we put God's will, knowing and understanding his will, as the priority in our lives. So let's see what Jesus did. He didn't just say, I'm fine with disapproval, I'm going to live according to the Father's plan. But he came to seek the Father's glory and not his own. And this is unique as well. In order to be able to seek the Father's glory, your message has to be the Father's message. You may say, I know what the Bible says. But if you're not regularly studying it and understanding what's there, you may miss what it says. The people in Jesus' day did. Look at what it says. It says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews, these are the leaders again, therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So what does Jesus say? He says that the teaching is not his, but his who sent me. He's talking about the Father, God the Father. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. How do you know if it's on your own authority or someone else's? This is the difference. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Jesus says the distinction here is that he is not seeking his own glory. He's seeking the glory of the Father. And then he says something very convicting or provoking or rebuking of the people. He says, has not Moses given you the law? They would all agree with that. But then what does he say? He says, yet none of you keeps the law. That sounds a little harsh. You think you would like to hear that if I said, none of you follows what you're supposed to? None of you are obedient. And perhaps you've heard it before and you understand what I say, so maybe it's not as confrontational as you might think at first. But in this time, these people thought they were following the law. So what is he accusing them of? He says, why do you seek to kill me? Now, Jesus, when he says this, it says the Jews are talking. He's talking to those among the crowd that are the Jewish leaders. They are seeking to kill him. And it is explicitly clear in Moses' law that you shall not murder. And he's saying, you guys who think you're religious, you want to kill me. That is clearly against Moses' law. But the crowd answers, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? They're saying you're out of your mind. You're insane. No one wants to kill you. But they don't recognize that there are people there that want to. But look at what Jesus says then. It says that Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. So you might be wondering what he's referring to. He's going to talk about the Sabbath here. And actually, when we talked about John, back in John 5, we talked about in John 5, 14 through 17, where Jesus heals this man who's not able to walk, and he tells him to pick up his bed and walk. He's referring back to that. So this was the miracle that he did in Jerusalem. The people know about it. And he's saying, this is the issue here. So he says, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. You're shocked. But he's saying Moses gave you circumcision. And then we have a parenthetical note from John, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. That's reference to the fact that God gave Abraham circumcision. He had him do it. And so it's not just starting with Moses, but it was happening before that. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? What he's saying is this act of circumcision is a sign of something to come. He's saying it's pointing to God's work that is coming through me. He's referring to himself. And he's saying, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? He's saying, I am bringing something greater now. So according to the law, someone was to be circumcised. A man was to be circumcised on the eighth day after being born. So that means if he was born on a Saturday, then he would go on the next Sabbath, he would be circumcised. And nobody had any problem with that. They said, this is fine. This is the right process to go through. But Jesus is saying, if you can do that, that was pointing to something better. He's pointing to something that's coming. It's a covenant that a Redeemer will come and fix all of the issues that we have now. And he's saying, I made a man's whole body well on the Sabbath. And you're upset about that. You're saying that's wrong. Jesus is saying, no, that is not breaking the law at all. He's saying you have to live by God's standard, not man's. You have to recognize that you have all these rules like, you know, you can only take this many steps and you can only do these certain things on the Sabbath. But when I told a man to pick up his bed and walk because he was made whole, you got all upset and said I was telling the man to break the Sabbath. What you didn't recognize was it was to point you to the fact that I am the Messiah. That's what Jesus was saying. And you need to look at God's standard. Look in verse 24. He says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. He's saying, at face value, if you look first and you see someone carrying their bed along on the Sabbath, you might say, wait a second, that's not appropriate. He shouldn't be doing that. That's working on the Sabbath. And in some cases, it could be. What he's saying is you have to take a step back and evaluate what happened. Ask some questions. Understand both what the law is saying. Even before Moses, there was circumcision. There's something that's supposed to be done on the Sabbath. And now I've healed a man and told him to walk. That was fine because this man's body was made well on the Sabbath. So he's saying you can't look at just appearances, what you see on the outside, but you have to judge with right judgment. That means according to a standard. And so Jesus is here to say that we must seek God the Father's glory. You have to understand what God the Father has said, what he has taught through the law, what is revealed in his character. And last of all, what the Messiah is coming to do, to deliver you from the fact that you can't keep the law perfectly. You can't do it on your own. You tend to just do things on the outside and not focus on the heart and what's going on in there. And you miss what's supposed to be done. And so often as we think about our own lives and the way that we live, we focus on what's on the outside and we don't focus on our relationship with God the Father. And we look for approval of others and we don't seek to glorify God first. Last year there was a Thai Olympian who went by the nickname Tennis. I won't attempt to pronounce her Thai name, but she won the gold medal in the Taekwondo category. When she arrived home at the airport in Thailand, there were a number of fans, there were some politicians, other family members there to welcome her. And she did something that we would probably see as very unusual. She knelt at her father's feet, and then she took her gold medal off, and she put it on his neck. This was a symbol of honor for her father. She was pointing to him as the recipient of this glory. She had achieved it. She had done this work to reach the gold medal, but she was acknowledging that he was a big part of that, and she was honoring him and the work that he had done in her life. And after that, she went on to acknowledge her coach and her teammates and others. And we probably would see athletes doing that at times, but this act that she did of putting the gold medal around her father's neck stands out. She was giving the glory and the honor to her father for the work that he had done. You think about all the work that she put in to do that, and yet here she's acknowledged that it was him that had let her be in the place that she was. As we think about what it means to be a true follower of Christ, we have to recognize that Jesus sought the Father's glory. In these circumstances, he pointed people to God the Father. He wasn't teaching his own thing. He wasn't trying to get his own popularity. He was always doing what the Father called him to do. He perfectly modeled this. The people had focused their obedience on following these rules that they had made up. In addition to the law, their focus had turned away from God and instead to an outward appearance of trying to adhere to the law and look like they were adhering to the law, but they had lost the spirit of the law. They weren't seeking God's glory. And Jesus came to show them something different. But as we look at those people, we need to bring it back and think about ourselves as well. We also desperately need Jesus to show us what it means to live a life that seeks God's glory first, what it means to follow God's will. And in this next section that John writes, we're actually going to see that only Jesus could perfectly follow God's will. We can't do it. And so we must depend on him to be able to do that. As we look at that and think about living not in a way that seeks the approval of men, the natural way that we would live in this world, but pursuing God's glory, we have to recognize that we need Jesus. And as we approach Thanksgiving this week, this is a perfect opportunity to think about why we can be thankful for what Jesus did. Jesus accomplished something that none of us could do. He perfectly fulfilled God's will. And John is going to point out to us why we need a Messiah. So look at these last few verses, verse 25 through 36, and see how Jesus accomplished the Father's mission. Some of the people of Jerusalem are responding to what Jesus says about judging with right judgment. And they say, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? They're starting to recognize who this is, that this is the man who has performed these miracles. And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So they're starting to process through what is happening and saying, wait a second, is there a chance that this is the Messiah? And as John writes, he's filling us in on these details and pointing out what's going on in their minds and their thought processes. But then it looks like Jesus actually probably overhears them, or perhaps with divine the divine attributes that he has can understand what they're thinking. It says, so Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. He's referring to God. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Here again, he's reiterating the fact that it is from God that he comes with this message. It is for the purpose that God the Father has sent him, and he's perfectly fulfilling what he's called him to do. So they're seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. As we look at that section, that hour, that reference to the hour, is referring to the cross and the time that he's going to go to the cross for us. And that's even a reference there as Jesus is talking through following what God has sent him to do, to the fact that he will fulfill that. John is pointing forward to the fact that Jesus is going to accomplish God's mission for him. And look at verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? As we look through the book of John over and over again, we see people believing in Christ. But that can mean a lot of different things. We don't know if this belief was actually a belief in the fact that he's the Messiah and that he is the one that they need to look to for salvation. But his message is having an effect. And Jesus is pointing out that he is the one that knows the Father. He is the only way to the Father. No one else can accomplish what he can to allow us to come to the Father. But listen to what the people respond, the Pharisees, the leaders here. Jesus' offer is not always going to be available. In a bit of a veiled statement here, he warns them that they won't always be able to find him, so they need to listen now. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So what is Jesus' response? Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. He is going to accomplish the mission that he's been sent for. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Unless they believe, they will never be able to be with him. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? If we pause for a second, think about the irony that John may be intending us to understand here. These people are saying, where is he going to hide, among the Greek people? Think about what Christ is saying. He's saying there's a limited time, there's a limited window that you can accept me. And eventually the Jewish people are going to reject him, and the message is going to go to the Greeks. And so John actually hints at that as he points out some of the things that the people said. When John was writing this, he had already seen this happen. And so as he writes, perhaps to the people that are Jewish that have been spread out, and to the Greek people in this account, it's very likely that he's pointing out to them, hey, the message is going to come to you. This message of Jesus and what he's going to accomplish. And then they say, what does he mean by saying you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. I believe that what John is pointing out to us here is that Jesus is warning them. You say you are looking for me, but it's not always going to be available, the offer that you can turn to me for salvation. At some point, when your life ends, if you have not accepted the work that I did, the mission that I accomplished on your behalf, then you will have missed it. There will be no more opportunity. And so as we look at this as a whole and think about what Jesus teaches us through the things that he has done here, first of all, he pointed out that he was not seeking the approval of men, but rather seeking the Father's glory. But then as you look at your life and think about what it would mean to reject the approval of men and to seek the Father's glory always, you understand there's nothing that you can do to fulfill that. And so then Jesus says, I have fulfilled this. I have followed God's will. And that is the gospel. That is true Christianity, that we recognize that Jesus did it for us. We can't do it on our own. And so we turn to him for salvation. We believe in what Jesus has done for us. And then as we depend on him, we can live in a way that is pleasing to him, not to earn favor with God, but as thanksgiving for what Jesus has done for us, because he accomplished the Father's mission. But there is the warning at the end that we all have to heed and recognize that if you are living in accordance with what Jesus is saying, you recognize there's a limited time here. If you have heard the gospel and you say, I have time to think about it, Jesus warns you, there will not always be opportunity to accept what he has offered. At some point, you will stand before him and you will have to answer for what you have done. And so if you have not turned to him for salvation, that is the first most important thing that we could take from this text, is that Jesus is the only way that you can fulfill God's will, by casting your dependence on him for salvation. Because on our own, we're sinful. We look for the things that the world has to offer. We do what is evil. And Jesus has pointed out to us that our works are evil. Or perhaps on our own, we try to live a good religious life. We come to church. We try to follow what we know we should be doing. But yet, we fail to understand what it is that God's will is for us. And so, as you think about that, Jesus does offer salvation to you. You need to accept that. And if you have accepted Jesus' offer of salvation, then you have an opportunity this week and in the weeks to come to commit to following God's will. Not so that you can earn favor with God, or not because suddenly now that Jesus has saved you, you can do what is right on every circumstance and on every occasion. But because Jesus lived God's will perfectly, you can depend on him for the help to do that. And so if you've been discouraged, or you look at this and it seems like an impossible task, that's good, because it is impossible on your own. You need God's help every morning to lay down whatever the things are that you think you need to do that day and say, Lord, what is your will? What do you want me to do? To follow in the footsteps of Jesus and to always do God's will and seek his glory and not your own. Because every day you're going to face a temptation. Everyone around you that doesn't know Christ is going to be pushing you to seek your own glory. And so you need Jesus' help to be able to live in the way that follows him, that follows the Father's will and his plan for your life. So let's pray and ask God for help to be able to follow his will this week, in the weeks to come, not to be pulled by the approval of men, but to seek God's glory in our lives. And we can thank him as well for what he has done for us to allow that to be possible. Let's pray together.